Our reading today is from page 29 in your pew Bibles, and it's from Genesis chapter 35. And if you're able, please rise in honor of God's word. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak tree at below Bethel. So he called its name Elon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padam Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abram and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed to Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bildah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpha, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him at Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father, Isaac, at Mamre, or Kirith Araba, that is Hebron, where Abram and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last. And he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. This ends your reading. You may be seated.
Well, we get a picture in this passage of sort of the conclusion of the events of Jacob's life. Now, God had made certain promises to Jacob, and they really began in a large way when he was at this place that he named Bethel back in chapter 28, where God appeared to him in a dream, and he said, this is the very gate of heaven, and that ladder that he saw, and he said, this is an awesome place. But God made promises to him there, promises to keep him, to bless his offspring, to bring him safely back to this place and to give him all of this land. So God made these promises to Jacob, and God was the one that would guarantee and bring these things about. We look at the scriptures as well, and we can see that God has made promises. And a question for us is this: can we trust those promises? Promises for a future, hope, salvation, God working in our lives. Will things really work out in the end? Well, as I say, this final narrative in this Isaac and Jacob, actually, section of Genesis is all about setting things right and God's purposes happening. There's a sense of completion in several aspects of Jacob's life with this passage. Yet, our passage is filled with different kinds of threats to Jacob's family, different things which would seemingly ruin what must happen with God's people. There are enemies that are more powerful. There's death, and there is sin even within the family. So we see here in Genesis 35 that God will accomplish his purposes for his people despite all opposition. And that's just as true today as it was for Jacob then. This should remind us of something that Jesus said to his disciples. When his disciples finally confessed that he is the Christ, Jesus said something to them. He said this, and this is a great, great promise from the Lord Jesus. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is a huge promise that we should understand and rely on. And so, as we get into Genesis 25, I want us to notice a few things about that promise from Jesus. Notice this about what Jesus said. It is God himself, God the Son, who promises to get this thing accomplished. Jesus said, I will build. I. So ultimately, it does not depend on you or me. It's God's wisdom and it's God's power which brings his promise to be. Secondly, God is building a people. There is a group of people who are being gathered together. He says, I will build my church. This word church means an assembly, a gathering. And what he is doing is he is gathering in. There is a fullness of God's people whom God redeems, who will all be brought to faith in Christ, gathered in and built up one people of God. He's doing it. He is bringing people together, his church. And then finally, there is opposition against the church, against the people of God. But that this opposition will not win. He says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, if I were to ask you, and we were to have a discussion here this morning, what are the worst enemies that God's people face? one of the first things we would think about would be enemies from without. We would think about people that hate Christians, people that oppose believers. And so you might answer that there are evil people in this evil world in line with the devil against God's people, you know, acting out what is happening in the unseen world. Someone else would raise their hand and say, well, yeah, as I've been reading the Bible, I see that an enemy that we all face since Adam is death. That's a huge enemy that stands in our way. And then someone would say, well, I've been reading the Bible too, and it seems that the very heart of the opposition that we face is something called sin. That sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what brings ruin to us. And all of these are true answers. And in fact, in this passage, we see all three categories. Yet, what we see with Jacob's family is true just as much for God's people now. God faithfully accomplishes his purposes, and he fulfills his promises, even as those things threaten God's chosen people. Here in chapter 35, it's the family of Jacob. So I want us to look at this passage under three headings, three sections. God accomplishes his purposes for his people in these three ways. Verses 1 through 15, through the blessings of repentance. 16 through 20, through life and death. And 21 through 29, despite the sins even of God's people. I'll say those again as we go. First, we look at 1 through 15. God accomplishes his purposes through the blessings of repentance. Here, God tells Jacob what to do. Verse 1, God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. God tells him specifically what to do. That's in verse 1. And then Jacob obeys, but notice how he obeys in verses 2 through 4. He purifies his whole household. Everyone that is in his tribe at this point, he wants them to be clean spiritually. So he takes practical acts, he takes practical steps to clean them from what is impure spiritually. He commands them all. He says, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, change your clothes. He lists three things. There are idols in Jacob's household. We can trace these at least clearly back to when they fled from Laban. And he comes out in a rage, and he says, you took my gods. You took my statues, my idols. Why did you take them? And it was actually his one daughter who had taken them, Jacob's beloved wife, whom it took him 14 years to pay off. She had them hidden, and she was sitting on them and lied about it. The people were impure. They had to be cleaned, and their garments were unacceptable. They had to be changed. Now, I want to ask you this. Do you enjoy the thought of repentance? When you hear about repentance, you think about it personally in your life. How do you think about it? Does it bring joy to you? And I mean your own personal repentance. When you forsake sin, when you realign with what God wants by his grace, do you think of your own acts of repentance as a joyful thing? You should. Repenting, you know, is changing. It's turning. It's getting rid of, as the example is here, filth in your life, turning towards God, turning towards his holiness, and away from the brokenness of our lives, of the things of this world. In this passage, Jacob buried these idols that were within his household, within his tribe. He took them and he took them under a tree near Shechem, and he got rid of them. He buried them in the dirt, and he left them behind. And they went away. He was doing away with them, never to see them again. The problem with us is that we resist repentance. And we tend to cling to certain sins, especially, like Rachel, when we can keep those things hidden, when we can sit on them, when we can keep them a secret in our lives. The sins that we keep are very much like those idols that Rachel stole from her father, perhaps like others that this household had acquired, hidden, kept private, preserved for our use. Now, I want you to ask this of yourself, just privately, just in your own mind and heart. Do you know of any sins in your life that fit this description? Perhaps they're not everyday sins. Perhaps they're things that are more acceptable in our culture, but they keep you from God. They pull you away from Him. In fact, they are acts of rebellion against Him. Let me give you a few. The sins that Christians tend to keep around are things like greed. That's a popular one, actually, in our culture and in our time. Anger. You know, anger, sinful anger with judgment. We've looked at that several times this year, by God's grace. It could be a very sinful thing. Lust. Pride. C.S. Lewis says that pride is essentially competitiveness. It's not having something, it's having more than someone else. It's not being pretty, it's being prettier than someone else. It's thinking of yourself as superior in different ways. That's pride. And as Lewis says, pride is what made the devil the devil. Here's another one that we wield and we keep in secret. Worry. We can hold on to worry and we can wield it because it does something for us. It gives us a sense of control. But these are secret sins, and they keep us from God. They sully our lives spiritually. So we often think of repentance as something that we must do, as if it's a burden. And it brings us some kind of loss, like we're letting go of something that we would rather have and hold on to. I want to challenge that thought for you this morning. In Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is speaking after a man has been healed. And Peter says this. I just want to pick up one aspect of his sermon there. He's preaching to a crowd and he says this. Repent. He's telling them this. He says, repent therefore and turn back, meaning turn back to God, away from your sins, that your sins may be blotted out. No, pay attention to this part, because we often miss this. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, here's what I want you to see about this repentance. It brings refreshing. It's something that you don't really comprehend when you're holding on to secret sins, when you're sitting on them and holding them in the dark. Repentance seems like something painful, that it will bring us loss. But what Peter says here is always true. When we turn from sin and we turn to God to have those sins blotted out, to be washed clean from those things, and we return back to God, times of refreshing come from the Lord. If we went around this room and we could think and we could hear testimonies of repentance in our lives practically, we would hear of brothers and sisters in this room who would say, when I did that, I felt free. When I finally stopped doing that thing, when I confessed it to someone, I just felt this lightness. I was closer to God. His word came alive to me. Times of refreshing come with repentance. Repentance is such a blessing from God. The point that I want you to see here is that God works out his purposes for his people through the blessings of repentance, and I call them blessings of repentance because it is a blessing to us. It is a wonderful thing to be able to turn to him away from sin. We get to separate ourselves from the filth and the ugliness of sin. Have you repented? Has there ever been a time in your life when you've said, I'm guilty, I need to turn away from my guilt and sin. I need to be washed clean. I need to have my sins blotted out. That is how the Christian life begins. And it's joined with this. It's turning away from that, and it's turning towards Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus, saying, I need him to be my Savior to get me out of this mess, to change me. Maybe you did that once in your life earlier, and you remember that point of conversion. Let me ask you this, brother and sister in Christ. Have you repented lately? Do you know that times of refreshing should continue to come in your life? Because repentance is not something that we do once and it's done. It's something that defines our life. As we continue on and we continue to sin, we continue to repent. We realize that the sin is still there, that we found some idol that we've kept hidden. We have to get rid of it. Or we found some obedience that we haven't entered into, and we do it. Times of refreshing should continue to come. And now, I want you to notice in verse 5 how God worked with this household of Jacob when they're cleansed. God worked by causing, it says, a terror from God to fall on the cities so that those people did not pursue them. What a blessing. What a supernatural work of God. He worked in their minds and in their hearts, these people in these cities that Jacob greatly feared in the last chapter, because his sons, Simeon and Levi, had been so violent and had done so much hostility there that they were a threat to the people that were in the other villages, the other towns in that area. Stronger people, more numerous people, that Jacob knew they could come out and they could wipe out Jacob and his whole household. But Jacob and his household have repented, and God brings this unique blessing and protection upon them. This is God's doing. The way that God helps us in these ways belongs completely to him and his wisdom. But God put in their minds and in their emotions a terror, it says, so that when they looked out and they said, oh, that's the household of Israel. This is this tribe of Israel that's passing through here. And God stirred up in their hearts terror. Maybe you've had dreams. Sometimes you have dreams, and when you sleep, you can have great delight in those dreams, and you just feel it. It's wonderful. I remember having dreams of flying at different times in my life, usually without an airplane. And it's just a strange, wonderful feeling. It's like, how did that happen? What's going on here? Other times, you'll have dreams that are nightmares, and there's terror. And what is going on? You're just sleeping. But God has made us with emotions. God has made us with minds and hearts that comprehend things. And what God did with these people in that area was he worked in their minds and he worked in their hearts to strike terror when they looked out and they saw Israel passing through. God worked in those people and he protected Jacob and his family so they would not be attacked. God worked in a unique way in those cities. When they looked out, that was a unique blessing that God provided for them. He was preserving them. He was seeing them through some difficulties. And he was bringing about what he had promised Jacob. Starting back in 28, whenever he first met him in Bethel, and he's setting him on a right course. Like I said, repentance for us is an ongoing process. And we have to continue it all our lives. When God and his word break into your life, through getting through the dullness, the distance that you often find in your life, when God's word breaks through that, you know that God has spoken to you through his word, through a sermon. I'll tell you this, you cannot be the same. You'll either be better for it or worse, because it changes you. It makes you a different person. What happened with Jacob, God's word came to him again here, and it made him a worshiper. It made him more of a worshiper. And this is what we want for ourselves. This is how we want God's word to affect us. So verses 6 through 15, Jacob made the altar, and he worshiped at Bethel. Now, a couple of things happen here where he reiterates his name. Your name is Jacob. You'll no longer be called Jacob, but Israel will be your name. He says the same thing. Remember the whole identity of this man being redeemed by God, being changed and molded through the struggles of his life. God says it to him again. And then he gave him this blessing, this unique blessing. When he uses the words of the book of Genesis, when God spoke to Adam and Eve, this is called the primordial blessing. Be fruitful and multiply, he tells him. God said this to Adam and Eve. This was before sin was in this world. God never turned away from that purpose, that he would have people that are called by his name, that are his people, that are his image bearers in all of his creation. And God is working to restore that, and ultimately he does it in Christ. But he's developing it through where he says this to him here, he says it to Noah, and it's realized in that first chapter of the book of Exodus, when this people of Israel are in slavery in Egypt, and they have become fruitful, and they have multiplied greatly. The same words. Well, God tells Jacob this as he's worshiping, and he's blessing him. I want you to think of practical ways that you can repent now and this week that lead you into worship of God in practical ways. Repentance, confession of sin, these should be normal things for us and a blessing to us. So let me ask you to think about it this way, and this can be something to think about this afternoon. What needs to be buried? Okay, what might be something in your life that you need to say, I need to be just done with that? What needs to be removed from your life? And then ask yourself this, how can I take concrete action to get rid of it and leave it in the past? I'll tell you two things that need to happen. One is confession of sin. Confession can happen to the person that you offended. Confession can happen, definitely must happen, before God in prayer. And confession can also happen with another believer, a brother or sister in Christ, that you trust, that you can say, you know what, I need to confess a sin. Can I talk with you about it? I need prayer. And we can talk with each other about those things. And if someone trusts you with that, be trustworthy with that. It's a sacred trust. When someone comes to you and they say, I need to talk with you about a struggle that I have and a sin that I have, a worry, a problem with anger, whatever it is. When someone comes to you with that, help them. Bring them to Christ. Help them to know that God's grace is enough, that when we confess our sins, God will forgive us our sins. He's faithful and just to do that when we turn to him in Christ and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Take them to 1 John 1:9. And then secondly, along with confessing anything that needs to be buried and put in your past, do that. Forsake it. Get rid of it. If it causes you to sin, Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If your eye, gouge it out. We need to take practical and concrete action against the things that are causing us to sin. Remove them. It's much better to enter life without Netflix. It's much better to enter life without a certain app. It's much better to enter life eternal by removing things from your life that sometimes are good but also can cause you to sin. Get rid of them practically. Delete them. Whatever it is. Now, here's the other way that you might need to repent. By doing something. Back when God appeared the first time to Jacob in this narrative, back in 28, Jacob said, if you bring me back here, I'll worship you. And he says, I'll give you a tenth of everything that I get. And he promises a tithe. Now, that is a way where we can begin with obedience. I heard the testimony of a brother. I didn't get his permission, so I won't say his name this morning. Who was challenged in this church years ago to begin tithing. Tithing is taking a tenth of what you earn and giving it to God. And it was a time when he had major bills to pay. And he found that when he did that, times of refreshing came because God multiplied the length of his vehicle and provided for his family, for his children. And he saw that Malachi 3:10 was true. That God says to his people, bring in all of the tithe, bring in a tenth, and give it to the Lord and watch and see if I won't bless you. And he says, test me about this. Now, that's the thing that Jacob promised to do back in chapter 28. That's a practical thing. When we give, we're saying, God, I trust you with everything that I have. And when we do that, we're depending on him. And it's a practical way to align our lives with obedience, another blessing of repentance. So God is accomplishing his purposes through the blessings of repentance. Next, we see in 16 through 20, and that part is half our passage. That was half of our sermon as well. Verses 16 through 20, God accomplishes his purposes for his people through life and through death. Now, in this whole long passage, oh, and by the way, the enemy that was defeated there, the threat that couldn't threaten God's people in that first section, were the enemies from without, those other cities, and God preserved them through that. Now, 16 through 20, through life and through death, there are three deaths in this passage that we read of. First, it's Deborah, and then it's Rachel, and then it's Isaac. All three loved parts of this family. The three deaths remind us of the curse that's on all humanity since Adam. But Rachel's death, right here in the middle, it's described in the most detail. So we'll look at this one. And in this passage, we have simply the birth of this last son that become the tribes of Israel. That's Benjamin's birth, Rachel's death, and Jacob's correction. This is the first time in Jacob's having all these children where Jacob speaks up to name a son. And he changes the boy's name from son of my sorrow to son of my right hand. Now, Jacob had not intervened to name any of his other sons. The mothers were doing that because of the circumstances of their life. And it often had to do with their own longings or their complaints. And here we have this major complaint being dumped on this son that is being born called Ben-Oni. And Jacob says, no, you're not going to call him that. We'll call him Ben-Yamin, which means son of my right. Or an idiomatic way of son of my right hand. The picture is putting a right hand and giving a blessing. Jacob doesn't let those complaints define their son. He changes the family pattern here. Jacob takes charge, and he leads by faith. And you see how Jacob is becoming more of a godly man. He's leading in his family in a new way. This is a good thing. He changes the curse into a blessing. And notice this. Right after God has reminded him, Jacob is no longer your name. Now your name is Israel. Jacob has a new name, and now he gives his son a new name. He says, no, it's not that, it's this, and it brings blessing. It's interesting how when we have been changed by God, we become an instrument of blessing and change for other people, those under our care, those to whom we can minister. So it is with Jacob. This reveals the wisdom of God. It points us back to the curses spoken when Rachel is dying. It reminds us that God said to Adam that all will die. There will be death. You will return to the earth. And to Eve, he said, there will be pain in childbearing. Both of those are here with this matriarch of Israel in her death. But God uses that death and even the curse, the effects of this, to bring forth fullness of life. And this passage also interestingly points us forward because it mentions Bethlehem, where God always had a plan, where a son was to be born to a woman who was, the son would be the blessed son who became the son of sorrow, sort of the opposite of what Benjamin experienced. And that's Jesus Christ, born of Mary in Bethlehem. The second threat here is death. And God preserves his people through it, and he brings about a fullness for them. This points us to Christ, again, this whole sweep of what death means to us and how God has reversed it. It points us to Christ on the cross, where Jesus died on that cross and he took death in order to bring the fullness of life for all of his people. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," we could fairly ask, how? How does this work? Well, he started doing it by his death and by his resurrection. And now, by bringing in the fullness of all of his people. And we look to the cross and we say, that's an amazing thing, where he who was the blessed Son became a curse. He received the curse. He died on that cross. How confusing that was to his disciples. His disciples saw him die, and they spoke about it afterwards. They said, well, we had hoped, they speak about it in the past tense, we had hoped that he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel, the Savior of Israel, but they killed him. And that seems to be it at that point. Death. It seems that death has won. But that wasn't the end. And the disciples all changed dramatically when they got to witness Christ having been raised alive again and coming to them. So his resurrection combined with his death meant that death has been overcome. And it can't stop God's purposes and his promises of bringing a people together to himself and bringing them safely to himself for all eternity. His death and resurrection means that all who repent of sin and trust in him will be a part of the fullness of his people. It's interesting how the scriptures, the apostles in the New Testament, talk about what this means for us, the promises of what are ahead for us. We tend to think that we're in this world right now, and God has promised things, and they're yet to be, so we look at what is ahead in light of what our current reality is. But the apostles often spoke of what will be for us, and then they looked back on what is now and said, that's the true reality. And so they would say, you now are a part of what will be. You already are a new creation if you're in Christ. You already have been raised with him. And so they look at the things that are ahead of God's people, fully glorified, fully redeemed, fully with him, and they say to us now, you're in process. You're being made ready for that because that's your real identity now. His death was your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. You have been raised. You are with him now. You are joined to him by faith. And all that God has promised for all of his people is 100% guaranteed to you who don't see it yet. It's still in the future, but it's your guaranteed inheritance. It is the guaranteed future that you will have because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He has got us. He will not let us go. And now finally, God accomplishes his purposes for his people, 21 through 29, even despite the sins of God's own people. We think about what might derail us on our way to the kingdom of God. Well, what might derail us? Look at verse 22. This kind of sin among God's people, the way that it writes it is that Reuben lay with his father's concubine. This was dishonorable towards his father. But something else seems to be happening here. In Scripture, when a man takes over, is seeking to usurp, is grasping after the preeminence in a family, in a household, or in a kingdom, he does what Reuben did there. Other examples of this in Scripture show this. Ishbosheth, Absalom. It's a way of saying, I did that, and I have taken over what was his. Reuben wants preeminence. He wants to be the big chief in this Israel. Well, how does Jacob respond? Look at verse 22. It just says that Israel heard of it. Notice he's called Israel here. This is another trial for him, another thing through which he must wrestle. But he doesn't say anything. He doesn't tip his hand that he knows this has happened. He doesn't name it or rebuke it. Not yet. He doesn't respond in any way. Not yet. But he knew because he heard of it. And nothing is stated about it until Jacob calls his sons to bless them or to show them what's in their future. So in Genesis 49, he calls him. And you know, whenever we sin and we don't confess it and we leave it in the dark, we often think no one else saw it. It's done. It's gone. But they don't go away. They just don't go away on their own. But Reuben is called first when he calls his sons to bless them. And he says, Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. You can see Reuben at this point lifting his chin, sticking his chest out. Yes, Father, that's who I am. And then the punch. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, Jacob says, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Remember, the priority and the principle that we got from Scripture is that your sins will find you out. Confess them and forsake them first. In Matthew 11, Jesus says that everything that we've said will be revealed on a day that is to come. When we have sin in our lives, we must forsake it and confess it, and God will forgive. But when we are Christians, that sin that we have can lead us, even after we've confessed it, to have doubts. We could ask, am I even saved? Do I even have a place? Well, God's grace will forgive us for these sins. God will continue to keep us and bring us along. Reuben did not lose his place as one of the tribes of Israel. He's preserved in that way, even though he had this put on him when his father was dying. In Philippians 1:6, this is a verse that is good to remember about how we will be brought through all of this by God, because it's God's project. It says, I'm confident of this, that he, that's God, who began a good work in you, he will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. R.C. Sproul, talking about this, wrote this. Sometimes people talk about the perseverance of the saints. Sproul says, I prefer the term the preservation of the saints, because we are kept by God. And again, God will bring his people into all of his promises because of Christ. The Apostle Paul wrestled with this and he struggled with it because of sin in his own life. He would say, I don't want to do certain things, but I keep doing them, and they're wrong. And I want to do certain things, and I don't. And he says, who can help me? Who can rescue me from this body of death? And then the answer comes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's him. It's outside of us. We are brought into his kingdom because of something that happens completely outside of us, what Jesus did and what he's doing. And we are kept by a power that is completely outside of us, not how much we flex and please God now and stay above a certain performance level. It's not how it's done. So the second threat was death, and Jesus took care of that at the cross and with his resurrection. The third threat here is sin within, and he does away with that as well. The sins that he forgives are from past, present, and future. So the completeness now of the 12 sons of Jacob is accomplished. And these sons will grow up, and they'll have families, and they'll become the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 becomes one of those biblical numbers. There are 12 apostles, and it represents the fullness of God's people. God established this. And whenever they're traveling through in this passage, we see that they're going to different locations. They're in Shechem, and then they're in Bethel, which was called Luz. They're in Ephrath, which is also known as Bethlehem. They're beyond the Tower of Adar, and they're at Mamre, which is also Kiriath Arba, also Hebron. I think of our little village like that. Where do you go to church? It's in Eagle. Where's that? And it's also Downingtown. It's also Chester Springs. It's also Upper Euclid. That's Mamre. It's also Kiriath Arba, Hebron. The different places where Jacob lived, some were better, some were worse. Bethel was a place of worship. Shechem was a place of worldly gain and of worldly pain. But I think that the point that we should take from all of the travels and all the places where they lived is what it says in Hebrews 11. This is talking about Abraham and the faith that he established and the sojourning and the living in tents that they experienced, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, and as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not have the best of this world because they were fixed on God's promises of a permanent place. That's God's kingdom. That is our eternal reality. And we live now as believers for what will be. So we can let go of things and we can bury them, repenting of those sins. We can look to God for his protection. We should always look to Christ to see us through, to redeem us and keep putting us right and putting us back on course as we go. And then finally, Isaac dies. Esau and Jacob come together one last time to bury him. And I have often seen something like this, where family members who have gone in separate ways in their lives come back together for the funeral. And it can be awkward sometimes. No two situations are the same. Often it's with mixed emotions. Sometimes there's reconciliation. Sometimes there's just tension. But so it was for these two twin brothers, for so much of their lives separated. But they can come together for his burial as brothers. And we'll hear more about Esau's legacy if you can come tonight at 6 to hear Zach preach about the legacy of Esau and the workings out of that and God's plans. But God made promises to keep and to bless Jacob and his offspring, and he makes the same for the church in Christ. Enemies, evil enemies couldn't stop it. Death couldn't stop it. Even the sins of God's own people couldn't stop it. God brought it to completion. God did what he said he would do, and he always will. So the thing to take away from this passage today is this. God will accomplish his purposes for his people, despite all opposition. Christ's words, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the very gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and it is powerful. And we ask that you will examine us, teach us the joy of repentance. Bring us to trust in Christ in a pure way this day. For any who have never repented and turned to you, let this be the day where they in their hearts call on you and say, forgive me for my sins. I need you to be guiding and controlling my life, and I need Christ, my Savior, to redeem me. Lord, for all of us who do know you, who have known these things, help us to purify our lives, help us to walk in obedience to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.